turning your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4 as I read the word of God to us this morning from Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of our Lord. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Verse 18, This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and says, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. Verse 25, They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you, after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about in the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling with my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and from the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Heavenly Father, as you show us your word this morning, we pray that we would be humbled, that we would love what you exalt and humble ourselves before you, as is the only fitting response to those who worship a Savior who left his riches, came to earth as a humble man, who will be exalted as king over all the kingdoms of the earth. May we be your joyful and submissive people as we hear this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 4. It looks like, if you look at the first few verses, that Daniel had basically just taken Nebuchadnezzar's letter that he posted to all the nations. He posted it in apparently many languages across his kingdom. And Daniel took that letter and cut and pasted it right into his prophecy. And that seems to be exactly what happens. We don't know exactly how Daniel gets his material, but it seems like he took Nebuchadnezzar's praise of God, Nebuchadnezzar's record from his annals, and included it into his book of prophecy. The purpose of that decree that we have from Nebuchadnezzar is to tell all the nations of the world what the Lord had done for this king, for himself, for Nebuchadnezzar. And it creates, contains rather that great summary of Daniel's message, the word that Daniel had given to Nebuchadnezzar. We know at least a couple times in his prophecy, but probably more throughout the time that Daniel ministered to Nebuchadnezzar, when he gave him words like this that he records in Daniel 4:3, "How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." After chapter 4, Daniel won't be through giving that message, that same message, not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but to the kings that followed him, as he proclaimed the Christ who would come, who would conquer all the kingdoms of the earth. It's a decree that's truthful. Nebuchadnezzar knew something of the truth here. Daniel could just as well have written it himself. Nebuchadnezzar used the same words that Daniel would use as he instructed him. It tells you that through the humiliation that the Lord put on Nebuchadnezzar, that something had happened in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Something real had happened that changed Nebuchadnezzar. Now, was he converted? I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure we can go so far as to say he became a worshiper of God. But we can say something changed. Something happened to him. After he spent, Daniel says, 7 periods of time living like an animal. Scripture says living like an ox, even eating grass like an ox. The kingdom was restored to him after that time. And so was he converted or was he not? That's not really the point of the story. That's not really the point of what Daniel's message is. For whatever reason Nebuchadnezzar wrote this letter, whether it was from a truly converted heart or whether he still suffered from Babylonian theology, and I've mentioned that a couple times before. What is Babylonian theology? It's that there were many gods, and sometimes gods would tie themselves to different nations, and different gods would align themselves with different nations at different times. There were many gods, and sometimes wisdom might tell you, if you worship a god, that you might change your allegiances to a new god because this new god appears stronger than the god you used to worship, because the Babylonians had these regional alliances, and their gods would follow those alliances. And different gods rise and fall at different times, just like kingdoms rise and fall at different times. So if you're smart, Smart kings hitch their wagons to the god who is the most powerful, and who is the most powerful at the opportune time. So this letter might come from a converted heart. It might come from just a king that doesn't want to risk angering the god who seems to be most powerful today. But whether Nebuchadnezzar was converted or not isn't the point. If it was, I think you would have a clearer statement of Daniel's conversion, of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, of Nebuchadnezzar worshiping God. But this isn't a story about a wicked king who repented and was saved. Rather, it's a story about how God reigns even through wicked kingdoms, that through the wicked kingdoms of the world, and this is the theme that you have in your outline, through the wicked kingdoms of the world, God ministers to mankind. That's the message that you're receiving from Daniel. It's not principally about Nebuchadnezzar. It's about God reigning through wicked kingdoms and ministering to mankind as he does it. And when I say ministers to mankind, I'm including all mankind, not just the church. God ministers to all people through his government of the kingdoms of men. Daniel 4 is God's telling how he holds all nations and empires, and he uses them to do good to all the people of the earth. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar received, the description begins in verse 10. A great tree grew from the earth until its height reached the heavens. That tree was so massive that it could be seen across the entire earth. It was a tree of blessing, and that's the picture you have of this tree. It's a good thing. It's a good thing for all the nations. It provided food and shade for men and for beasts. All flesh, he says, was fed from it. And so you're to understand this tree was the representation of the source of good things for all the earth. And then comes this watcher who's identified as a holy one, so we can understand it as being an angelic messenger. The watcher gives the command, thus, he says, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Take away everything, in other words, that the tree provides, those good things that it gives to mankind, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth and bind it with a band of iron and bronze. That last part tells you this tree signifies a man. It signifies a man who's being bound, who's being imprisoned in some sense as a prisoner. In this case, it's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the one identified with that stump, bound with a band of iron and bronze, who once was a king over all the earth, who the dream envisions as that source of goodness, that great tree, that food and shade, provides food and shade for all the people. And that tree is then cut down, and that tree is humbled. And so he grazes with the beasts, and that's God's picture of how a man in his insanity and his search for his own glory humiliates himself. God fulfills that humiliation by making him like an animal. It's also another case where you see Daniel using numbers symbolically, where he says his heart changed from the heart of a man to the heart of an animal for seven times. You see Daniel using that seven. It doesn't tell you a definite period of time. It just tells you something about that period of time. It tells you a quality. In other words, seven times would be a long time, a time that would be adequate to fulfill God's purpose. And I want to make note of that because we see Daniel using that number, number seven, in his prophecy of the end as well, where he may or may not be using it in the same way. But I just leave that to you that Daniel used these sevens symbolically often in his narrative. But back to the dream. The dream is a pronouncement of a sentence of judgment on Nebuchadnezzar, on that tree that was cut down. He is the tree, and he's humbled until seven times pass over him. The sentence is pronounced by the angel in verse 17. He says, the decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And so verse 17, I've made reference to it earlier. You have to pay attention to that verse. In this sentence, the sentence that Nebuchadnezzar is being given is not just for him, but it's a message for all those who live on the earth, all of those under the kingdoms of the earth. Remember, Daniel is not written just to Judah. Daniel is written in Aramaic. It was written in the language of the nations of the world so that the whole world would know what the Lord had done for Nebuchadnezzar and to Nebuchadnezzar, how he sets up kingdoms and how he brings them down. And it's the Lord who would set up his own kingdom. That message was also to the world, that he will set up that kingdom which was never to be destroyed. And that those kingdoms, the kingdoms of the earth, don't exist autonomously. Though they reign and though they rampage, they are still God's instruments by which he is governing the earth and by which he takes care of his creatures. by which he takes care of beasts and men. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is that king that provided food and shade to beasts and men. The kingdom that God established was to do good to the earth. And this is where you have to stop for a second when verse 17 says, he gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Remember what we read from Mary in the Magnificat, that speech she gave, praising God for how he sets over the kingdoms of the earth, the lowest of men. And consider how pregnant that phrase is, because it's pertaining to Nebuchadnezzar. It's a portent for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you must humble yourself if you're to maintain your kingdom. And that word is also an anticipation. It's a prophecy of Christ, that that ruler who will be king over all kings, who will set up the everlasting dominion, will also be the lowliest of men, because that's what pleases God, to set over the kingdoms of the earth the lowest of men. It's a promise of Christ. And the message to all living people, that gospel that Daniel is bringing about the God who establishes and destroys kingdoms, can be divided into these three themes that you have in your outline in chapter 4. And we'll fill in the blanks a couple times. It's number one, God's sovereignty blesses the world. Number two, God's patience warns the proud. And number three, God's justice exalts the humble. All right, God's sovereignty blesses the world. God's patience warns the proud. And God's justice exalts the humble. So the first principle, God's sovereignty blesses the world. It means that when God gives authority to kings and rulers, he doesn't give up that authority. When God gives authority to rulers, he doesn't give up that authority. He allows men to rule exactly as far as he intends them to rule. And when men don't rule according to God's command, or they don't give him honor, the Lord gives you this example that he will take back that authority. Dr. James Boyce, in his commentary on Daniel, he makes this observation. He says, chapter 4 tells us how history is going to go, how the kingdoms of the earth are going to progress. Daniel's message is that the entire course of history is going to be the repetition of this story. Nations are going to be raised up by the blessing of God. Men and women will take the glory of those nations to themselves, and God will tear down those nations to show that he is the Most High. You see this playing out in Babylon. You see it playing out really, literally, in all the kingdoms of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, was raised up by the blessing of God. Those men, especially Nebuchadnezzar, took that glory to himself, and God took away his kingdom. He tore down that nation to show that he is the Most High God. That's the pattern that's going to be repeated all the way to the time that Christ returns with his eternal kingdom. We can expect it then, and we should expect it today. Nations rising, nations forgetting God, and nations being torn down. The fulfillment for Nebuchadnezzar starts in verse 28, if you'll read there with me. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, it says, and at the end of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in his mouth, the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God took Babylon away from Nebuchadnezzar for those words in verse 30, that claim, that boast that Nebuchadnezzar made. Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? For all that Nebuchadnezzar had witnessed up to this point, and we've been through the first three chapters, we've seen what the Lord did for Nebuchadnezzar, how he was patiently witnessing to him, providing his own testimony to him, that it was the Lord and not Nebuchadnezzar's gods or his best magicians that could reveal the mysteries of the dream in chapter 2, and that it was the Lord who frustrated his plans to demand the Lord's people worship his gods when he saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. And now here's Daniel again, rather than any of his magicians or his Chaldeans, who's again revealing the dream that couldn't be revealed by anyone else in Babylon. And for all that, and for all the clear warnings that Nebuchadnezzar received from God's prophet, he still held to that original view that he was that head of gold, remember, in chapter 3. And he built his kingdom for his own glory, his own majesty. And that's bad enough for a king himself, not to give thanks, not to give honor to God who's shown himself to him, to take for yourself glory that belongs to God. That's a sin worthy of death in itself. But what's worse was that as Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed that glory, that stolen glory of Babylon, he used the greatness of Babylon for his own advantage. And when he used it for his own advantage, he used it against the people of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar grew fabulously rich and powerful, but he wasn't doing the job that God gave him to do. Remember that his authority was from God, and his authority was for a purpose, to be used for God's purposes. His job as king was to do justice in Babylon and to have mercy on the poor of his kingdom, to rule well over the people that God had given him to govern. The throne of Babylon was still God's throne. God hadn't given up his authority. And Nebuchadnezzar, though he didn't honor God, through not honoring God, was usurping that throne and usurping that authority. And this was Daniel's word to him in verse 27, that the sentence could be reversed only if he would break off his sins by being righteous. It continues, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So God was holding out to Nebuchadnezzar that if he does good in his kingdom, God will again preserve his rule. God's command and God's expectation for all the kings and the rulers that he calls is to be a minister of good to his people. And we have that explicitly in the New Testament. If you look at Romans 13, God's purpose for those rulers that he places over us is that they would minister good to us. This is what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister for you, to you, for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so God sovereignly makes his rulers do good to people, especially, we can say, his own people. And that's a principle you have to remember, especially when you find your rulers aren't doing justice and aren't doing mercy. This principle doesn't get invalidated by rulers who work corruption. This principle is enforced and emphasized, especially in Daniel's prophecy, when rulers act corruptly and wickedly. God has set those rulers up as ministers for the good of the people, and he's preparing judgment then for all rulers and all nations who don't live up to that command. God's sentence on Nebuchadnezzar then was not just for the sake of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. It wasn't just to put down a man who had exalted himself over God. It was for the sake of the poor in Babylon. It was for the sake of those who weren't receiving justice by the king, because the king was too occupied with his own prosperity. Remember the statue in chapter 3, that great work that Nebuchadnezzar made for himself. Think also what we know from history. One of the seven wonders of the world is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. We call it one of the seven wonders because of what wonderful work, what labor had to go into making the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. These were kings like Nebuchadnezzar who were usurping their authority, who were neglecting the poor to exalt their name, to make great works for themselves. So what you should understand is that even as God governs kingdoms through corrupt rulers, he is working to bring justice and mercy to people through them. And that should affect your perspective and your attitude to presidents and governors. And you can probably anticipate me going there as I narrate through the implications of Daniel 4. It means that you should remember that God is watching those men and those women. They might act with impunity. They might take God's honor and usurp it explicitly. But God is watching the kings of men, and he's holding them to account. And when it comes to bringing vengeance on them for evil, he will bring that vengeance on them himself. And I say this because sometimes we have a hard time understanding Daniel's attitude to Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe sometimes we don't even look at Daniel's attitude toward Nebuchadnezzar and think it's relevant to us and our attitude towards our kings and our rulers. In verse 19, when it was clear that God, in a dream, was passing sentence on Nebuchadnezzar, and it was a dread sentence, Daniel's response was this. If you look at verse 19, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Now, this, of course, was a polite thing for a senior counselor to say to the king of Babylon. You didn't have to mean it in order to say it, but we also understand Daniel as a prophet. He wasn't being false. Daniel really did have the will behind those words. He wasn't just superficially flattering the king. He wasn't being false to him. Daniel was showing his loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar, to God's minister. Daniel read Jeremiah when God told Jeremiah, this is exactly what will happen to Israel for 70 years. And what are you going to do? You're going to seek the welfare of that kingdom that I've placed you in. With loyalty, even loyalty to a king who he knew was about to be judged by God for not ruling with justice and showing mercy to the poor, Daniel had that prophetic knowledge that Nebuchadnezzar's reign was not going to last because he had not humbled himself. So here is what Daniel understood his job to be before an evil king. This is the job of God's people before evil rulers. Daniel, because he knew that God sets kingdoms over whom he will, or sets over kingdoms whom he wills, Daniel had no trouble seeing himself as a loyal servant to his king, all the way until such time as God took away his power. Daniel owed loyalty. He understood that as long as Nebuchadnezzar was king, it was because God wanted him there. And think about that as a description of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was only king because God wanted him there. Nebuchadnezzar had not shown himself to be a friend of God's people, but that didn't keep Daniel from showing loyalty to his king out of his desire not to honor Nebuchadnezzar, but to honor God, the God who placed Nebuchadnezzar on that throne. Our responsibility to our human authorities is exactly the same when it comes to our attitude toward our rulers, even our evil rulers. Scripture is very consistent. It's not just Daniel that instructs us here. It's passages that you have in your notes like 1 Timothy 2:1-2, pray and give thanks for kings and for all who are in authority. 1 Peter 2:17, fear God and honor the king, as if the two are one action of the will. Fear God and honor the king. The application for you, like it is for Daniel, is that you can hold those two responsibilities together at once. On the one hand, you can be prophetic as you confront your culture and you confront your rulers with their evil. Daniel says this in verse 26. He says, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. That was the prophetic role Daniel had toward Nebuchadnezzar. And on the other hand, the other side of the coin is to be loyal as you serve your human rulers, to serve them as though God wanted them there, because that's how God is instructing you, his people. He wants them there. And if God wants them there, you should want them there. And let that one stick for just a minute. If God wants your rulers there, your instruction is to want them there yourself. And if you find that difficult to do, that's a matter of prayer. That's one of the things you need to put on your prayer list. Do I want my rulers there? Because they're there is evidence that God has placed them there, and he wants them there himself. And if I want the will of God, I want them there too. As you think about your rulers, especially your national officials, that ick factor rises in your throat. And it does for me as well, because it doesn't come naturally. And when we look at the evil of our rulers, we want to see God judging them. But it doesn't make the principle any less true. Just imagine the ick factor that it was for Daniel as he served Nebuchadnezzar, who was an idolater, who was a persecutor of God's people. He was the worst of the worst. Let me exhort you that that's an important matter for prayer. If you find it difficult to have the attitude that God has towards his ministers, even those ministers that he's going to execute vengeance on, your matter for prayer is that you would believe the truth that God sets over kingdoms exactly who he wills. And all he leaves you with the responsibility to do is to be obedient, to obey God's word, and to be loyal to them in the Lord as they minister to you. God's sovereignty over kingdoms means that he's working out good for you through them. And there's no exception to that principle. It's always true that God is working out good to you through those kingdoms, through those kings. The second principle, God's patience warns the proud. So now for the other big elephant in the room, if God is working good through earthly rulers always, then why aren't we seeing more presidents and more congressmen in the United States eating grass like oxen and being drenched with the dew of heaven? We wonder why God isn't doing the same thing. And the answer is God's patience. God's patience is a warning. God's patience warns the proud. Daniel tells you in verse 29 that there were 12 months between the time Nebuchadnezzar was born to break off his sins and the time that he was humbled by being driven from men and becoming like a beast. I'm not sure that there's that much significance to the 12 months other than there's a period of time between the warning and between the vengeance. You learn in 2 Peter 3:15 to consider that the long suffering, or another synonym for long suffering, is the patience of our Lord, is salvation. We Christians don't believe in the slogan that justice delayed is justice denied. You'll remember that from Martin Luther King. It's not really biblical. It's not really reconcilable with Daniel chapter 4. We believe that the only perfect justice is the justice that comes with God's perfect patience. Because the Lord's agenda is not primarily about making these rulers repent and believe. As much as you can pray for that, that's not God's primary agenda. In orchestrating the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord's agenda is that he will grow his Jerusalem among the kingdoms of Babylon. And so when God is patient with the evil in the kingdoms of men, he has it in mind that his Jerusalem should be working there doing good, working there and being a prophetic influence for justice, for mercy, praying for those rulers. And I want to ask you this question as well, hoping that this question will be a timely question for you as it is for me. And that question is this: who is it that's praying for President Biden and who's praying for Vice President Harris and Governor Polis? Who is it? Is it them? Is it them who are praying to God, humbling themselves before God? No, I don't think so. We don't know hearts, but I think you can agree with me. It doesn't seem like that's what they're doing. And when they go home at night, so who is? Is it their supporters and is it their enablers? Those who are cheering on their perversions and their injustices. They're not humbling themselves before God. They're not interceding for those rulers before the King of Heaven. So who are bringing effectual prayers before God's throne on behalf of these men and on behalf of these women? And the answer, of course, is there is no one who can, if not for God's people. If not for God's faithful, who by the world's standards are their political enemies. That's the situation you're in. If anyone is going to be praying for God's rulers, it has to be God's people. In other words, it's you who have to pray for your rulers. And especially your proud and your corrupt rulers, because they can't. God doesn't hear the prayers of the proud. Indeed, the proud don't come and humble themselves before the name of God. They won't call upon the Lord because they're proud and they don't understand how patient is God toward them and how he's warning them. It's the humble who have to intercede for the boastful kings of Babylon. The application in your notes is to pray especially for your proud rulers because they can't do it themselves. And God commands prayer for rulers. This shows true loyalty, that kind of loyalty that Daniel showed in verse 19, that you pray on the king's behalf. You should also take the warning from God, from his patience with the evils of Babylon, that you should be about the business of praying for your nation and praying for its rulers, because there are no other prayers that are heard of God other than from those people who humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. We recite that every year in Catechism question and answer 117. What is that prayer that is acceptable to God? It's only that prayer from those who humble themselves in the presence of his divine majesty. The third principle, God's justice exalts the humble. As for Nebuchadnezzar, whether he was a convert or not, and again, we don't know, the patience of God did its work. It did what God set out for it to do. Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his kingdom in verse 34. When he says, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me and I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever. You can imagine this man who looks just like a beast. He's lost his mind. He's wet with dew. He's filthy. He has long hair and fingernails. He has grass in his mouth. He's chewing his cud and he's finally coming to his senses like the prodigal son. In fact, he's worse than the prodigal son. The prodigal son only dreamed about eating the food of the pigs, but Nebuchadnezzar actually did, and he lived like an animal, and he ate like an animal. But he comes to his senses when he finally, after seven periods of time, he looks to heaven, and he finally gives praise to God and confesses him as the true King of kingdoms. He says this in verse 34, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain him. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so there you have the evidence of at least of Nebuchadnezzar being brought down from his pride, being brought down to humble himself. And then Nebuchadnezzar, being humbled by God, was restored to honor, restored to more honor than he previously had, to an honor in verse 36 that is described as even greater than what he had before his humiliation. And so God's sentence on proud Nebuchadnezzar turned out not only as justice for him, but it turned out for his good. God's justice to Nebuchadnezzar was also mercy toward him. Because in God's justice, he does good to the humble. He exalts the humble. And he foists that humility sometimes on the proud. It's one of the mysteries and perfections of God that he finds glory in humility. We don't connect those two necessarily together, glory and humility, but God does. God sees them as one in the same, two sides of the same coin. God is the one who describes himself as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 1:27, he has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, so that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God restored Nebuchadnezzar to his throne because God loved his humility. God loved even that humility that he created himself in Nebuchadnezzar. He loved it for the sake, not just for him, but for what it would do for the people of Babylon. A humble leader is a leader who loves justice, and a leader who does justice and loves to give mercy to the poor. And so a humble leader is an objective good to any kingdom. When a nation looks at their leaders and sees humble people, they know their nation is being blessed by God, and their nation is a just one and a merciful one. And God loved that humility for the sake of the humility itself, because humility isn't just an aspect of the character of God. It's the way that God is going to bring about that everlasting kingdom, that dominion that's from generation to generation. It's that knowledge that we have a humble God who, exalted over all the kingdoms of the earth, still humbles himself, still remains in the flesh, like us. It's that knowledge that you need to humble yourselves, because when a Christian looks to heaven, a Christian looks to heaven and he knows what he's looking at, unlike the kings of the earth, unlike unbelievers. We know what we're looking at. We know we're looking to a God who rules over heaven and earth, but is also the very picture and the very definition of humility. And so to worship a God like yours means that you can only come to him in humility. There's no other fitting way to worship a God who loves humility so much. It would be the height of hypocrisy, as a matter of fact, to come in pride and boasting in your own godliness to a God who is completely good and a God who is completely holy, but gave up all of his glory to be born in poverty, to be born as a child, that child that Mary gave thanks for, as we read in the Magnificat. Keep in mind that this biographical section in Daniel isn't disconnected from the later chapters that describe the future of the world's kingdoms and their end. We don't look at Daniel, and I'll say this a few more times, I hope, we don't look at Daniel as two different books, the biography of Daniel and the prophecy of the end. What this biography is a preparation for you to understand the character of that kingdom. The prophecy tells you about the kingdom to come, and this biographical section here through chapter 6 is telling you about the character of that kingdom that's coming, about the character of God's people in that kingdom. God will bring about his everlasting kingdom through a ruler who will be humble, through God who would humble himself by coming to earth, whom Mary described in her Magnificat, this is Luke 1:52, who has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. It's almost an exact parallel to Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. He exalted the lowly by restoring Nebuchadnezzar to his throne, and God showing Nebuchadnezzar that he is the kind of king that he loves, the humble king, and he shows him the kind of king that he's going to bring when the greater King of Kings, when Christ comes in humility to establish that everlasting dominion that's described in Daniel chapter 7. The watcher in verse 17 says that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. What the watcher said didn't just refer to Nebuchadnezzar and not just to the kingdoms that would come after him, but that watcher, that angelic messenger, was speaking of the one who God would set over that everlasting kingdom, the lowest of men, who was born to the lowest of families and lived in the lowest of lives in Galilee. Christ came as that humble king whom God would exalt to his own throne over heaven and over earth, that sovereign and that patient and that exalted God over all creation, working in Babylon to give his people justice and mercy, even through a man like Nebuchadnezzar. He's doing the same now through your leaders in Denver and your leaders in Washington, D.C., and through the progress of the kingdoms that are going to come after us, because there will be kingdoms that will come after us. He's even now doing the same as he grows Christ's kingdom on earth, until God brings him to earth to make that kingdom cover all of heaven and earth. This is what we anticipate when we look at the Lord's table to my left, and we say to the with the apostle, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's the everlasting dominion, the everlasting kingdom of kingdoms that we anticipate, that we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper together. It's not just a remembrance, it's a looking forward to proclaiming Christ's death until it needs no more proclaiming, until he comes and we have him, we dwell with him face to face. Because you know that God is able to exalt the humble, you know by that same principle that God will exalt Christ, who is humbled unto death. God will exalt Christ, that humble king, giving to him all the kingdoms of the earth when he comes. He'll exalt him by giving the name that's above every name, and the name by which all men and women of every kingdom of the earth will bow.